Tell you what, we're in for a treat today, not because I'm attempting to cover six very difficult chapters in 1 Corinthians, but because there is so much depth in this passage, and I'm genuinely excited about this, daunted by its depth and breadth. But hey, let's do it anyway. We are in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians. We're in the middle of a year tracking through the entire Bible in a year. What do you reckon? Audacious, possibly, but there's such value and depth in really understanding the Bible and going into it. So on our whirlwind tour through the letters of Paul, we landed on 1 Corinthians, and this is the second message in that series. If you missed it last week, it's on YouTube, etc. But let me just give you a little bit of a quick update background on 1 Corinthians as I preach into this message. Because we've got to understand that it's about 2,000 years since this letter was penned by Paul. That's a long time. Anybody here studied Shakespeare? Oh, even at school? Surely you did Macbeth or Twelfth Night or, you know, one of those Henrys. I think I missed that. It was probably good that I did. Now, we're talking about 500 years. Who's ever found Shakespeare hard to understand? If you've done it, you know, yeah. Because it's 500 years old. But we're talking about a text that's 2,000 years old. And part of our challenge is that even though we kind of read it easily because we've translated it and we've kept the language up to date in modern English, the concepts aren't necessarily the same. Does that make sense? So there's a 2,000-year gap in our understanding. So some of the scriptures you just can't read on face value. You have to understand a little bit about what's going on 2,000 years ago. And if you do, then it just makes sense. And I'm not saying everybody has to go to Bible college and study and everything. It's not that. But just a little bit of understanding about the background will help you understand some of these more difficult chapters that we're looking at today. So get absorbed. Even just, you know, most Bibles have a little bit of a, you know, just an introduction to the book. Even just reading that or a quick Google, and I can set you up with all kinds of sites if you need it. Just a bit of understanding will help you. But 1 Corinthians is a phenomenal book. It's by Paul. It's written about 50 AD. It's an earlier letter, and it's written to a church that he founded probably 5 or 10 years beforehand. It's a young church. It's a church in a crazy environment. It's a seaport. They've got multiple gods, multiple temples. You know, it's a really challenging place. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's Romans, Greeks, there's all kinds of people in this church. It's actually not going that well. They've got divisions, they've got issues. The main issue is that they're bringing in the culture of the day into the church without critiquing it. They're adopting practices that are in everyday life in Corinth in first century and unquestioningly bring them into the church. And so Paul writes and says, hang on a little bit. Let's get a few things straight. Not everything that is in our culture is good. Let's critique it. Let's look at it so that you will be blessed. Your life will go from strength to strength and that God's kingdom will come. So that's the context of this. It's a trading port. It's in sort of modern-day Greek and Turkey up in the peninsula of Achaia. Now, let me illustrate a few things, and I might even move over here. You see that all right? Is that okay, Reese? Is that okay, cameras? Fabulous. I even have a light on my notes. There's four key pillars of Corinthian society. Did you get that? Like how I did that? Four key pillars that Paul unpacks in this scripture. Now, he's just picked out four. Issues to do with honor, issues to do with idolatry, issues to do with lawsuits, and sexuality in marriage. And so he goes there in this passage from 1 Corinthians 5 to 11. He grabs some of these things which are in ordinary Corinthian life and he tackles them one by one. And he talks about what's going on in the church and then he talks about what should be. And that's really the foundation of this passage. It's a clash of cultures. as they try to understand. And it's a conversation Paul is engaging with the media of the day, which is a letter, you know, pre-email, pre-instant messages, pre-everything, old school. Let's write a letter back to them so that they can hear it. So I'm going to go through these four things and then have a think about how it works today as a bit of a message. The first pillar there that we're going to explore is the deal with honor. The way that the people weren't honoring each other. In fact, their church services were completely out of control. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. So Paul's writing back. He says, actually, this is really bad, people. For your meetings do more harm than good. Your church services are rubbish. They're doing worse. You may as well not have come to church, he says. Verse 20, he says, so then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, a bit of context will help. They had these things called love feasts, which was their church services. They'd come together and they'd lay it on. So you picture here, you know, a big table down the middle and not the almost terrible little communion thing that we do these days, you know, like this much, like it's symbol. They'd actually come and they'd cook and they'd eat. They'd all come together, except that society was so layered that the rich people would eat over here and these people who brought all the wine, they'd get drunk. And then these people over here from the lower sort of parts of society, the slaves even, would go hungry. Paul's going, hang on a minute. You're not honoring other people. The slaves over here, tied up, and there's some rich people over here getting drunk, and people going hungry, you're not honoring each other in that space. You got to fix it. You got to do something about that. And in a society that enhanced their own honor, listen to this. This is a quote from a history research book. It says, during the Hellenistic, that's the Greek age, the decline of the city-state and the rise of individualism occurred. People focused on cultivating their own self-worth and self-appreciation. Sound familiar? They were so focused more on themselves rather than on the wider community. And that was trickling into the church. And so Paul says, hang on a little bit. Next one I want to look at is idolatry. I'm going to circle back to these and look at some solutions in a minute. But idolatry, now, idolatry is a funny word today. We don't often walk around and saying, are you in idolatry? You've got to understand that Corinth, it was a melting pot of religious beliefs. All kinds of multi-ethnic faiths, people from different backgrounds, different gods from different places. For example, you had Apollo. He was the god of music. You would have loved those. The god of music. Poseidon, the god of the sea. Juno, the goddess who was about marriage and family. Athena, the goddess of wisdom and warfare. You had all these different gods, and the Greeks had different gods to the Romans. So you literally had temples to all these different gods. And if you wanted a good marriage or a good family, you'd go to the temple, the appropriate god, and sacrifice food to that and leave that. If you've ever traveled to Asia or places like that where they still do this, you'll see it. You'll see spirit houses on every major building. I've spent a lot of time in Thailand, and you know, big buildings will have a spirit house, which is where you appease the spirit of that property. And so you literally see, you know, bottles of Coke and chocolate and you know, bread and stuff left there for the spirit to eat, so that the building is protected. Make sense? And so that's how the mind works. Well, if I need a good family, then I need to sacrifice to the gods of marriage and family. If I need money or if I need to go to war, I need to go to this god. And so it was creating this, it's called a polytheism, multi-god. Paul comes along and says, actually, there's only one god. It's monotheistic. Right? He says, there's only one god. And actually, even though that these gods aren't real, what's happening is that the Satan is in the middle of all this stuff trying to mess with people's minds. And so a major question that these early Christians were asking, should I eat food sacrificed to these idols? How do I work that through? And the big question they asked is it right for Christians to eat food that's offered to idols because of all of these tensions and issues in there? And Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Be careful. Be careful not just to enter into any old temple and do what you used to do. So we've got honor. I'm going back this way. Idolatry was an issue or another pillar of society. Lawsuits. Now, in Roman society, hierarchical status was very important. You know, you were a Roman citizen, or you were a slave, or somewhere in the middle, depending on your status. And so status was very important to keep. And so the higher class had more legal power and influence than the lower class. Sound familiar? Because of more access to money and status and privilege, etc. The problem is that in the church, they hadn't thought about this. Like the love feast where some are getting hungry and some are getting drunk, there's an issue around people taking each other to court. It says, if any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment? This is 1 Corinthians 6. I say this to your shame because is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? So, you know, so Adam was getting offended with Colin and he's taking each other to court in front of the civil court and arguing out their case. And Paul says, hang on, isn't there somebody like Scott who can step in and just someone wise and just say, hey, Colin, settle down. Adam, settle down. This is good. Instead, they were dragging each other into court, suing each other and causing a mess because that's what you did in society. Paul's saying, actually, now that you're in the church, we've got a higher plane. There's something else going on. Last one here I'm going to cover off is around that's lawsuits. Sexuality and marriage. Again, we've got a whole lot of different cultures and communities' view on marriage and sexuality. In Corinthian society, marriage was often viewed in terms of ownership, right? Husbands were considered to possess their wives, and wives were expected to please their husbands. You can imagine what that looked like. In the Jewish world, even in the Jewish world, because we've got Jewish Christians, right? Christians coming from a Jewish background. Women were often regarded as little more than servants. Some Jewish men even prayed daily, thanking God that they were not Gentile slaves or women. Very different view of women back then. Greek society was no better. Their role was primarily to bear children and manage the household affairs. And cook, apparently cooking is the way to a kid's heart. In Roman society, marriage was often akin to legalized prostitution. Divorce was easy, and some children chose not to have children due to the impact on their bodies. Now, you've got all these different views on marriage and sexuality. You had sexual immorality, you had adultery, you had the practice of homosexuality, you had incest. You've got all these things that Paul lists down as saying, don't just adopt what's going on in the world into your area. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant to be for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. What the Corinthians were writing to him is saying, well, everything's permissible, isn't it? Like, everything's okay because our society says it's okay. And Paul said, hang on, just because it might be permissible doesn't mean it's helpful or beneficial or good. Sound familiar? When I look at this list, how appropriate is that for our day? The challenge for the church today is that we often think that our culture is Christian. So we don't challenge the assumptions underneath there. You with me? You think, oh, we're from the West. We're from Australia. We're a Christian country. So everything we do then is okay. It's normal. But I wonder what Paul would write to us. I wonder, are there some cultural assumptions, cultural norms, practices that are acceptable in our society that if we put a lens on them, would make a difference? I wonder what it would look like to live in a kingdom culture by putting it through the lens of the cross. Does that make sense? What if I was to view some of these issues with a kind of filter on it? And the filter would be the cross. I wonder what would be spat out the other end as kingdom thinking. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't just adopt everything that's going on in their world and bring it into the church without thinking about it. So why don't we just go through some of these ideas? Here's the first one about honor. Paul goes back and talks about our first pillar. Paul says this. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of the neighbor. That's a radical verse. Right there. Do you remember the love feasts? Some people are getting drunk. Some people have fallen, having a party over here, and the slaves and the servants and the lowly people over here are going hungry. Paul's really simple instruction is this. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. I wonder where he got that idea from. Sounds a bit like Jesus to me. Love God. Love people. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If the church, he says, Paul, if the church was just to think of everybody first ahead of themselves, how radical would that be? How different would your church services be? How different would your society would be? You would be salt and light. You would be different. There'd be something about you. And people come in, they go, how come they care about the slaves? How come they care about the women? How come they care about the children? Christian thinking is radical. We'll get to that in a minute. And he says, because we're all created in God's image. If you have that fundamental understanding that all of us are of equal worth and value, then with Paul we can say there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's from Galatians 3:28. If we understand who we are, who we've been made, it gives immense value to not just myself, but to every single person on the planet. And therefore, we dare not treat different people differently. We honor and value all people. What about idolatry? Remember the idol worship that was going on, and some of the Christians were going to different temples and maybe eating the food and mixing with the crowds in different places. What would Paul say to that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says this. He says, flee from idolatry. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't go to the temple of Apollos on Saturday and then come to church on Sunday. It's just not going to work. He says, flee, run away from it. Run away from any sense of idolatry, even if it's not real. Even if these gods actually aren't real, still you associating with the people of those gods is going to cause all kinds of issues and questions. He says, flee. Why? Why is that important? Because it was causing deep division in the church. They were confused. You know, how come, Bev, you went to the temple of Zeus and Ray, you went over here, and now you come together and you're eating? It was confusing, and they were having issues with it. So for the sake of the body, Paul says, just flee from it. Run away from it. What about lawsuits? What does Paul say to that? He says, the very fact you have lawsuits among you means you've already been completely defeated. You've already lost. The fact that Adam and Colin are taking each other to court, you've already lost. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Ooh, that's hard. Is that the spirit of our age? Why not rather? Yeah, okay, I wasn't exactly wrong, but you know what? I don't. For the sake of unity, I'll be wronged. I'll cop that. Sound familiar? Let me think about that. Jesus, who was wronged, who took it silently, who was absolutely innocent, yet took the innocent person's place on a cross. I tell you, there's power in that verse. Paul is saying, the fact that you're doing this, you've already lost. Why not rather be wronged? It's challenging, isn't it? So Paul's saying, don't adopt all the principles of the world. Think about it. Run it through the lens of the cross. What comes out the other side is kingdom living. It's kingdom thinking, kingdom lifestyle. Last one here is marriage and sexuality. Again, we've got all these crazy things going on in society. You know, it's a seaport, it's a temple town. You've got different cultures, different ideologies, different backgrounds. Paul says this. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So honor God with your body. That principle is what Paul uses to undergird every issue around marriage and sexuality. He says, your body is actually important. How you use your body is really important because it's actually the temple of God. Now hear me on this. The Greek mindset was that the body was useless. The spirit was important, right? The body was unholy. It was kind of dirty and, you know, meaningless. And yet the spirit inside was healthy and whole. This is radical thought. Paul says, actually, your body is really important. It's made in God's image. Your body needs to be looked after and cared for because actually it houses the Spirit of God that comes and lives in you. So therefore, glorify God with your body. It's not just about being disconnected, body, mind, and spirit. No, you're one. You're unified whole. And so how do we apply that to some of the sexual ethics of the day or the marriage ethics? He says about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, a massive chapter. He actually says the husband should fulfill the wife's sexual needs and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. Woo, have more sex. He's saying that sexuality is good in this context, husband and wife. It goes on. This is outlandish thinking in its day. It says the wife gives authority over her body to her husband and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations. Wow. God just endorses sex. He says, actually, it's my idea. This thing that you do. It was my idea. And in this context, give each other absolute fun, freedom, pleasure. How awesome is that? It's so different to the sexuality of the day, which was abusive and taking. This says give. See that? Give authority over your body to your spouse. It's like, so in sexuality is the very core of marriage because you're actually giving, not taking. That's at its best. It's when you're serving the other, blessing the other. But then he goes on in his discussion about marriage and singleness. He says, well, not everybody should be married. It's okay to be single. It's a valid option. It's a good option. In fact, Paul goes even further. He says, I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. Whew. That's different to the era of the day. So he endorses singleness. He endorses marriage. He endorses sexuality. And he takes it to such a high level around the honor of bodies, not the abuse of bodies, but the honor. And he says, this is how you do it. It's such a big deal because our temple, our body is a temple and it contains the Holy Spirit. So this radical sexual ethic is building in the church. And it's not radical because it's about sex. It's radical because it honors women in a society that downgraded and degraded women and treated them often as second-class citizens. Paul is incredibly lifting that up and challenging assumptions. And you read through, even in Corinthians, you know, talking about the role of women. He lists out three women, Phoebe, Chloe, and there's another one. Apologies. Priscilla, of course, who helped found the church. And these women play prominent roles. Radical. Radical. Okay, radical for them. Let's just change gears a little bit. There's other pillars around here. What do we think about these concepts for today? Now, understand what we're digging around. We're not trying to apply directly what Paul said to the Corinthians, because some of it is contextually bound. Okay, some of it relates to the 2,000-year-old culture that he was dealing with. So you can't just kind of pull out some of those things without understanding the context. But we have a context. It's this region, centered by this actually quite amazing building. I wonder, and I've been doing some surveying and talking to people, our team and different people, and I've been asking the question, what are some of the issues of our day? If these other ones were the issues of Corinth, you know, things like honor and idolatry, lawsuits, sexuality, and marriage, what these are kind of fundamental pillars of Corinthian society. What would be the fundamental pillars of our society? What are the things that go unquestioned, some dominant paradigms in our society that maybe we need to run a critique over for the church? Maybe if we just adopted everything around our world into our church, I wonder what kind of mess we'd end up in. That's the question of interpretation. So in my kind of straw poll research, I'm sure there are more, and I'm sure there are others. But this is just to get you started, get you thinking. I think the hypersexualized environment that we live in right now is probably something we would not want to bring into the church. I would think autonomy, the individualism that we have. You can't tell me what to do. Only if I feel it, then I'll do it. You know, these kinds of independent, autonomous ways that we have in our Western world. Wealth and influence is still a massive paradigm. You know, if you're wealthy, you're successful, you're important. If you're not, sorry, you don't quite cut it. This is a critique of our culture. Perhaps it's honor and respect. Teachers, school teachers, the government, you know, any kind of formal leadership. Maybe there's issues here that our society does not honor and respect people anymore. So I wonder, and there are more, I'm sure. These are just kind of the top four that I picked. I wonder if we could dig out some Corinthian passages about this that deals with these things that would run a filter through it for us. For example, I'm going to apply those things to one thing. We simply don't have time to unpack all of that, but I hope that you do. I hope that you grab some of these things and run it through the lens of the Bible and see what kind of kingdom mindset you end up. I hope that you question and critique what you read on your social media feeds, in the newspapers, in the way people talk. I hope that you're kind of filtering things and going, I'm not sure that that's the greatest way that our society should go. Is it around the budget coming up, federal budget? You know, is it around laws and ethics that we're passing? I wonder what we think about, but I'm just thinking about one thing today. One way to apply all these things. And I'm thinking about my mum today, because it's Mother's Day. My mum passed away 8 years ago. And like many people here, Mother's Day is a mixed bag, hey? Many people have lost their mums, or maybe you've lost contact with mum, or maybe there's, you know, it's just a challenging day. Maybe mums, you're feeling grieved about kids, or maybe you haven't been contacted yet, or, you know. while we honor and celebrate the day, I recognize the grief that the day brings. And I just want to mention that. My mum was an amazing, amazing lady. And I want to talk about these things relating to how we treat women in our society. And I'm actually going to talk a little bit to the men, if that's all right. Because we've got a bit of an issue going on in our world, eh? Let's have a think about wealth and influence. Let's have a think about these things. Let's start with honor and respect. Do we honor and respect women in our society like they should be? Do we treat women well? Or is there still a power imbalance? Is there still opportunism? I wonder if the way that the church is treating women is better than the way that most of the world treats women. I hope that it is. I'd like to think that in church we honor, we respect, we love, and we elevate women. I hope that women are seen as absolute equals in the course of life. From Genesis 1, that when men and women are created in the image of God, I hope there are no second-class feelings like they had in the Greek and the Roman society. This is a radical shift, isn't it? And I know that there's aspects of our society that are banging this on, but in a church, let's make sure that women, mums, girls, grandmas are honored and respected as they should. That's so critical. Let's think about wealth and influence. Man, are we providing for women? Are we making sure that women in our world have provision? Are we vehicles of blessing to women who maybe don't have perhaps what they could have? Are we thinking about proper provision? What about our hypersexualized world, where there's some horrifying stats, and I'll get it wrong if I quote them, but there's a huge proportion of the internet which is devoted to pornography, largely women images. Now that's a horrible state. It's a horrible number if you ever dare to look it up, which I tend not to, because it'll chase me, those queries. But it's a horrible thought to think that the gratification of man comes through the objectification of female bodies, largely. I know it works both ways a little, but you know, that's not okay in our world. It's not okay for our mums, our sisters, our girls, our children, just the kids in our church, that we uphold the integrity according to what Paul says, that women are to be elevated and honored, and that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's fight and advocate for this. Maybe we've got some work to do, man, in pulling down pornography personally, corporately, societally. Maybe we've got a fight to have around that. Something that our world is just thinking is normal. God bless the mums. It's tough. You know, maybe we've got a fight to pick. Maybe there's some aspects of our society that are not Christian by any means. But we can go there. We can start. Not a holy campaign, but a blessing for people who've been victimized. What about autonomy? This do as you please society. Well, why don't we bless other people instead of blessing me? Why don't we look around and see if we can elevate our mums? Not for my own sake, but for their sake. I love the thought that I'd want to think that the women in my world are benefited because of my presence. I'd love to think that because I'm there, that the women in my world are safer, freer, they flourish, they grow. because of the atmosphere that I generate. What impact are you having on the women in your world? Is it increasing their welfare and their blessing, or is it dragging them down? Because there's aspects of our society which is pulling them down. But the church, let's move the opposite direction. Let's be a blessing. Let's be full and for the women in our community, the girls. Now, I've just taken one thing there, right, just because it's Mother's Day and it's important. But you could just pick any aspect of our society, education system, our government, our just, you know, the way things work in our business world, our church life. You just pick any of those. Run it through the filter of the Bible, and wouldn't it be great to think that in church there's a kingdom culture rising up that's far superior and far better, filled with faith, hope, and love than what we find in our everyday world. I hope that this gives you the background you need to tackle some of the issues in 1 Corinthians 5 to 11. Right, there's some big topics in there, right? And some of them really are contextually based on the era of the day. But don't run away from them. Don't just go, oh, too hard. Take this kind of framework, run it through, and just see, pray, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and tell you what it could be. And I tell you, why would you want to do this? Because life is better Jesus' way. It just works. It brings glory to God. It brings love and honor to each other. And that's the role of our church, is to come out of our world and live at a much higher plane to the glory of God. Amen. We're going to take a moment to have communion. And Rhys, can you come up with Laura? If the guys could bring this across. If you've noticed, right in the back of 1 Corinthians 11, there's some really neat instructions on how to have communion. As I've already mentioned, the communion was out of control, factionally driven. It was meant to be a unifying meal, meant to be a place where people could come together as one body. And so Paul writes in the back of 1 Corinthians 11, this is 23 to 26. He writes to correct their thinking around communion. And this is what he says right in that passage. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body. In the middle of a Passover meal, which is way more elaborate than this, he grabs a piece of bread and he breaks it. He says, this is my body, which is for you. He's about to be broken on a cross. He says, I'm doing this for you. This is a symbol of what I'm about to do. He says, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup. It wasn't a paper recyclable cup. It was a goblet full of wine. Real wine. Good wine. He held it up. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new agreement between you and me. There's a shift coming. It's no longer based on the law and the systems of it, but there's a coming grace where you and I can be continually together. It's a new covenant, a new agreement. It's called the New Testament. He says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Blood poured out. He was about to be poured out for forgiveness of sin, for restoration. He says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he says this thing. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often as you and I come and come around this table together, we're proclaiming that Jesus is coming back. We're proclaiming that there's going to be an end to division and sexualization inappropriately. It's going to be an end to wrong honor and idolatry, and we're actually all going to come together in the feast of the Lamb. Now, that's a picture in the back of Revelation of this amazing feast you and I are going to be part of, and we're elevated out of the things of this world. And guess what? It's together. It's together. It's not just me. It's not just you. It's together we're going to share this incredible time forever. This feast, this blessing, this joy. It's a new agreement, and it's for you. And this morning, I invite you, whether you're young or old or rich or poor or a slave or somebody in high part of society, whatever you consider yourself as, you're welcome at the table. Whether you don't know Jesus much, but you want to know him more, whether you've walked with him for decades, come together. He says, let's proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's make this a statement of Jesus' authority and love in our midst. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this incredible message in Corinthians. I thank you for Paul's willingness to go there and challenge cultural norms and elevate people out of it and paint such a beautiful picture filled with faith, hope, and love of a community of people that do life together differently. Help us, Lord, to critique and to just continually evaluate what we think is normal and okay, but then bring out the best for our community. Help us apply Jesus in every context that we're in. And as we come around this table, Lord Jesus, I'm praying your blessing on every person. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. Fill them with courage. Fill them with joy and life and freedom and blessing.